started, let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this day to come and study your word, fellowship among the saints, sing your praises, hear the official preaching of the word of God. Be with us by your spirit this morning and throughout all today in its activities. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began to address the question that we'll be looking at for several weeks, and that is, when did Jesus' messianic reign begin? And we consider this from the within the framework of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. So we're going to say, and we've already alluded to it, when did he assume David's throne? When he ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of God the Father, which we confess in our creeds. So now we've looked at several key passages already. One of them was Daniel 7, if you remember, where it says the Son of Man ascended up to the Ancient of Days, and what was given to him is significant. It was given to him dominion, glory, a kingdom, whereby all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So that's what was given to him by the Ancient of Days. Daniel says that one of the primary characteristics of that kingdom given to him was it was going to be an everlasting kingdom, dominion. It will never be destroyed. That's one of the characteristics of it. We also looked at, if you recall, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, whereby the Messiah, who that child is, as you know, would be promised to be given a dominion, a government, of whose increase of peace would know no end. And how Isaiah ends that prophecy is that he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Not only will the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplish the birth of that child 700 years in advance, but also we need to realize what that prophecy encompasses is that the increase of the government of peace, the zeal of the Lord will see that that is accomplished. So what this means is God the Father is going to see that this messianic kingdom of peace will continue to grow and grow and grow. That's a significant promise. So we said, to answer the question about the messianic reign, we saw that it begins, we begin to look at the importance of the Davidic covenant, as you recall, in 2 Samuel 7. And the promises that one day, that covenant says that God promises to sit one of David's descendants upon that throne forever. And here again, that idea of forever comes up. So the idea of the Davidic covenant is that David's throne will be established forever. And then we looked at briefly that passage in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and says that the child that you're going to conceive, you're to call his name Jesus. And the angel says to this child who you are to call Jesus, remember the name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1. This angel said this child will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, in other words, the Son of God, and he will be given the throne of his father David. So here you see, not only do the prophets say this, but here you have the angel Gabriel telling Mary, he will have the throne of David. And so we ought to see how all of these passages are coming together to teach the same thing. So I hope that you can see that of the significance of the fact that the promise is there will be a seed of David that will sit on his throne forever. Now, before we look into the main passage for today, which is going to be fundamentally Psalm 110, we'll spend most time on that. I want us to turn to a passage in Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 8. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So in this statement right here, this promise is a familiar one that we've been talking about, victory over one's enemies. And notice that the phraseology here, what it says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And he says, Judah is a lion's whelp, a young lion who, as you've seen, cats stalk their prey, whether it's your domestic cat or your big cats, they're all the same in how they hunt their prey. He says, Judah's whelp is a lion of Judah. Notice it comes from the line of Judah. And what about this lion of Judah? Or this lion of Judah, that is. Verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, what is a scepter here? The scepter is a staff. It is the symbol of kingly power. That's what a scepter is. And it says, not only is that the scepter, notice the location of this, and this is going to be significant now. Where is the scepter located? Between his feet. Interesting imagery, isn't it? The scepter between his feet. So let's keep that in mind, and it's going to be of immense importance as we get to Psalm 110. Now, to whom does the scepter belong? Well, it says until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means to whom it belongs. That's the meaning of Shiloh. So verse 10 says that to Shiloh, to whom it belongs, will be given what? The obedience of the peoples. Now turn with me to Revelation 5 again. We looked at this briefly the other day. Turn to Revelation 5 and look at verses 5 through 10. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb sitting as if one slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. So what is this new song they sang? Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God and with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So what we see here is this imagery here of heaven, the gathered church, the 24 elders, the gathered church singing this new song, centering in, praising for what? Of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who we know to be Jesus, right? And it says that he has purchased with his blood people out of every nation, tongue, language group. Now that's the same, it's phrased a little bit differently, but it's what Genesis 49 says. When Shiloh comes, to whom it belongs, the scepter, is the obedience of the peoples. And notice that's also the same as what Daniel said in Daniel 7, that when he rises up to the Ancient of Days, he will be given dominion, and he will be given people of all nations, peoples, and language groups will serve him. So we see all these passages basically teaching the same thing. So this, what is interesting here is that this scepter, again, is said to be between his feet there in Genesis 49. Now turn over to Psalm 110, where we're going to spend some time here this morning on. Remember, if you got a question, just raise your hand. At the end, I'll give you 5 minutes to ask any other questions. But let's take a look at Psalm 110, verses 1 through 6. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth the strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now, that ought to tell you something right there of its importance, that it's the most quoted psalm. That means the theology of Psalm 110 is the theology of what's being carried forward to the New Testament. Now, before I forget, let me mention this as a hermeneutic, a principle of Bible interpretation. And this is so important. Whatever the New Testament says about an Old Testament passage, that is its meaning. Now let that sink in. Whatever the New Testament says about an Old Testament passage, though you may wonder, is that really what it says? If that's what the New Testament says, that's its meaning. So keep that in mind as we move forward. Now what is... We see here this imagery of the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So you have two Lords. You've got David's Lord. You have the Lord saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, where is the Messiah supposed to be sitting? At the right hand of the Father. Okay? And we see here in this passage, notice that he will sit until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now that's an imagery of having conquered an enemy. If they are your footstool, that means you have dominated them. Very similar to it says you have your hand on the neck of your enemies. You have subjugated your enemies. Now, David's Lord will sit at the right hand of the Lord, which we know to be God, the Father, and he will sit there until all his enemies or put under his feet as a footstool. So in this regard, here we see that, remember what Genesis says, between the feet of the line of Judah, the scepter will go forth. And here we see that this scepter, again, a symbol of kingly power, means that the one sitting on David's throne is going to be defeating his enemies for however long he sits on that throne. So it's a progressive defeat of the enemies of God. Now remember what we said several weeks ago when we started this course, is that the promise is that there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will prevail. And we're going to see that there is, as we develop this further as we go along, when we take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, there will be a progressive defeat of the enemies of God. And it will be progressive because the Messiah is sitting at the right hand, subduing all of his enemies. So what you and I need to glean from this is this. Even when it does not look like Jesus is winning, and you may be thinking today, we live in unusual times, do we not, in our culture, how decadent our culture in the United States is, and we might be thinking, this is pretty bad. And you're trying to tell me, and I've had people tell me, oh, you have this eschatological view? You sure haven't looked at the news, CNN, lately. Well, you don't want to watch CNN anyway. Well, you probably don't want to watch Fox all that much either. It all depends. But we don't get our theology from the TV networks or the newspapers. So even if it doesn't look like Jesus is winning, what does the Word of God say? He is subduing his enemies between his feet by stretching forth his kingly scepter. Now, that's the promise that you and I have to have, and that's how we should pray, by the way. So, we know that this is this idea, again, we see the correlation between Psalm 110 and Genesis 49, which is how the lion from the tribe of Judah is subduing his enemies. Now, in this regard, let me just say this. Well, let's turn to a passage. Turn to Matthew 22. And let's look at verses 41 through 45. As you recall, the Pharisees and the scribes were always trying to trap Jesus, trying to find some way to get the best of him. And here was another attempt of the Pharisees to try to get the best of Jesus. Starting at verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, what I like about that is they're always trying to trap Jesus. He always gets the best of them. And he deposits this before them, and they don't know how on earth to answer that. And I think it's interesting that it says they never bothered to ask him another question, unless you want to be humiliated by Jesus again, because that's what he did. So now the point here is, and how do we answer that question? Well, there's no problem in this as long as we understand that this David's son is God at the same time that he's a man. In other words, he is the God-man. Once you understand he's the God-man, it solves the whole question. Messiah is the God-man. Now, in one sense, the Jews knew that the Messiah was to be God's son. Now, how do we know that? Well, turn over to Matthew 26 and look at verses 61 through 65. Now, Jesus, this is on the night of his arrest, and he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, finally. And beginning at verse 61, we read, "And said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You know, one thing interesting about that passage is Jesus kept silent until an authoritative court put him under oath. Because that's what the high priest said. I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And now Jesus speaks. You have said it. And then, of course, Caiaphas says, well, what need do we to have any more witnesses? He's just admitted. He's blasphemed. What the Sanhedrin, what the Jews could not accept, even though they knew that the Messiah was to be the Son of God, they did not know he was also going to be a real man. And that is a real man descended from David, the son of David, a real man. So the reality is this. Remember when Jesus would talk to him about who he was, he says, which work are you stoning me for? And they said, we're not stoning you for a work, but because you, a man, are making yourself out to be God, John 10. That's what we're about to stone you, because you're blaspheming. Why did they get so upset in John 8 when he said, that before Abraham was, I am. He rejoiced to see my day. Oh, you're not even yet 50. What do you mean? He says, well, before Abraham was, I am. He just quoted the name of God that was forbidden for any of the Jews to say. How God revealed of himself in the Old Testament in the burning bush. When Moses says, well, who am I to tell them has sent me? He says, tell them I am sent you. So in the minute that Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they said, I can't believe what just came out of this man's mouth. And they went and got stones. Now, why did they go get stones? They understood what Jesus meant. So the Jews, they understood that the Messiah would be the Son of God. They just didn't understand he was going to be the God-man, and especially this man, Jesus. So let's go back to Psalm 110. And look at verses 2 and 3. And let's pay close attention to what these two verses are saying. He says, the Lord who is sitting at the right hand of the Lord will continue to sit. And what's the key word here? Help me out. He will continue to sit. What's the next word that's so important? Until, is that what you said? That's right. That's the key word. Now, a king often is pictured as ruling by sitting. You know, if this was a throne and I was sitting and I was a king and I had my scepter, that's a symbol of that I'm exercising authority from that position of kingly authority. What this text is saying, the Messiah will continue to sit, and he will continue to sit until how many enemies are put under his feet? All of them. All of them. Now, we're going to take a look later on at a passage in Hebrews. And the importance of this, you want to know when the second coming is going to be? We don't know the precise date, but it will be when all of his enemies are put under his feet. Later on, we're going to look at a very key passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He will reign until all his enemies are subdued. Now, the Lord who sits at the Lord's right hand will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion. And again, remember the scepter there in Genesis 49 is between the feet of the lion of the tribe of Judah, who we know in the scriptures by Jesus' own testimony. That's me. I am the lion of the tribe of Judah. I am Shiloh, to whom it all belongs. So it says, to him to all it belongs, the obedience of the peoples. Jesus is going to continue to sit on that throne until the obedience of all the peoples, until nations, peoples, language groups are brought into the fold. That was the picture there we saw in Revelation 5. So, I cannot stress again to you the significance of verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. It says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So we got to ask, who are thy people? He has in mind here. Who are thy people who are going to volunteer freely? It's going to be their own choice. And they're going to volunteer freely because of the power that's going to be exerted upon them. That's what the text says. So in the context here, we're told that they are enemies, right? The scepter is rule in the midst of thine enemies. So these people who are viewed as enemies are somehow going to volunteer freely when the power of God is exerted upon them. Now, would anybody like to venture to guess how these enemies are going to be volunteer in the day of his power? Does anybody want to conjecture what could be pictured here? Take a guess. You got 3 seconds. Jeopardy's thing's about to buzz. Okay. If you said, by converting them, you would be right. An enemy is no longer an enemy of yours if you have converted him over to your side, right? And remember what Genesis 49:10 says. This scepter between the feet of the line of Judah, it will be exercised so that it will bring about the obedience of all the peoples. That means somehow that scepter is going to bring about the obedience of all of these people on earth until Shiloh comes, who we know Jesus is that Shiloh. Now, when we were talking about who are these people that are said to be thy people, turn with me over to John chapter 6. Just to show that we're not just making this up or pressing the text, take a look at John 6, beginning at verse 37 through verse 40, and then verse 44. John 6:37, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So who are thy people? What's the elect of God is who it is. So these people volunteer in the day of the Lord's power. Theologically, we can call it this. This is what Jesus was referring to. This is what we call effectual calling, regeneration. It means that that word draw there in the Greek means to drag before someone. Jesus said to the Father, I thank you, Father, that you have given me a people, and I will lose none of these. And all of them will come to me that you give me. So the elect have been given to Jesus, and what we take comfort in that fact here is the elect at some point will exercise faith in Jesus. They will come. So you and I don't necessarily know who that elect is, do we? If you had been living in the first centuries and see what was happening in Jerusalem, and was when Stephen was being stoned to death for his sermon that put the finger on the Jews as their fault, when they were stoning Stephen, do you remember where they were laying their coats at the feet of? A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now, would you have ever guessed that Saul of Tarsus would be converted? When he is converted, and he's refuting those in Damascus, the saints in Jerusalem, they still don't believe it, and it takes Barnabas to go with them, to vouch for him, says, Saul is for real. He really has been converted. And all of a sudden, the great enemy of the church, remember when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, he was persecuting the church. He was getting letters to bind people, and on his way to Damascus, he was going to arrest some more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. So he was being, would you ever have guessed that he would be converted? So don't ever say there's no hope for this guy. You don't know that. I don't know that. And throughout church history, we see the testimony of people that were once great enemies of God converted. Now, turn to Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the status of every person on earth before they embrace Jesus is that they're viewed as an enemy of God. That's how God views us, as his enemy. And the only way there's any hope for us is we got to be reconciled to this holy God. And the only way to be reconciled is through Jesus, right? Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him in John 3? He said, Nicodemus, a man must be born of the Spirit and of water. Well, how can, and he must be born again. Well, how can he be born again, Jesus? He says, well, however the Spirit moves, we don't know where the Spirit came from. We don't know where the wind came from. We don't know where it is going, but such is everyone who's born of God. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. You got to be effectually called, Nicodemus. You have to be regenerated. So how does King Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, sitting on David's throne, rule in the midst of his enemies? One of the ways is that he makes them willing in the day of thy power. So I had someone once say, he says, you mean to tell me, and you're talking about the elect of God, you mean to tell me that if you're the elect, there's nothing you can do? What if I don't want to come to Jesus? They actually said, oh, I don't want to come to Jesus. I don't want to come to Jesus. You're telling me that God makes you? I said, well, let's look at it this way. God changes your heart, and when he changes your heart, you're going to be willing. When he opens your eyes to see Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, you were previously blinded by Satan and you couldn't understand the gospel. When the Spirit of God opens your eyes and changes your heart, guess what? You will freely come in the day of his power. Now, I don't know about you. This really is exciting. Because the promise here is Jesus, King Jesus, is going to be victorious by massive conversions of people throughout church history, so that in the end, the number of the redeemed is vastly going to outnumber those who are in hell. That's what the testimony of Scripture is. And remember, what was the promise in all of these prophecies, especially Isaiah? The increase of his government of peace shall know no end. So when Jesus, by his Spirit, makes you willing to come to him, he's just exercised the increase of his government of peace. See how wonderful, how all this comes together, how true it is. Now, we don't have time. This is one way Jesus deals with his enemies. Next week, we'll pick up right here to see there are two ways that Jesus deals with his enemies. Foremost, by converting them, but then the text says, he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. Those who don't come to Jesus have something to fear. Not only on the day of judgment, they have something to fear here, because we're going to take a look next week at Psalm 2, where it makes it very clear how that if you don't kiss the Son and pay homage to him, all the kings of the earth, you will perish. He will grind you into the dust if you don't come to him. All right. 5 minutes for questions. Well, if there are no questions, then it's clear, I hope. All right. For those of you that don't have one of these yet that I'm giving away, I got about three or so left. Take them. I said I'm not adorning my office with these things, so. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are sitting on David's throne. You are subduing all your enemies, whether we think so or not. We thank you that your word is true. Your promises are true. You will be victorious. You are victorious. Help us to have, to see your word with the eyes of faith. We ask in your precious name, amen.